Good morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your mercies, for your love, for your grace, for your power. Lord, all of your attributes bring glory to you. And as we focus in this current series on your attribute of sovereignty, I pray that we would derive much comfort from the knowledge that you are in control of all that happens, not only in the world, but especially in our lives. And as much as we don't understand sometimes why you allow certain things, we know that you are a loving Heavenly Father, and we can come to you and trust in your character, your wisdom, your goodness. I pray for any here this morning that may be struggling in that regard. Lord, encourage their hearts. Encourage their hearts with the truths of this study. Encourage their hearts through the Holy Spirit. Lord, if there might be some who do not know you personally as Lord and Savior, Lord, may this be the day that they embrace you and come to you as their Savior from sin. Father, we do pray for the VBS program that's just 2 months away now, and pray for the need that Julie shared for workers, for willing workers and staff to come join her as we seek to impact the lives of children. Lord, we know our children are being subjected to all sorts of ungodly teachings and ideas and concepts in the marketplace, in the schools. Father, we need to protect them. We need to equip them with the armor of God. And most of all, they need to trust in Christ as Savior. And so we pray to that end, pray that you would help us to be able to help and assist with this very important outreach. Lord, we do want to remember a handful of people, especially who are dealing with issues, life-threatening issues. We pray for Peggy Addy, who just had major surgery on Thursday and is still in recovery in Reading Hospital. We pray that her oxygen levels and her liver levels would return to normal, and Father, that you would raise her up in her battle against cancer. We pray for Wilmer Martin, who's dealing with heart issues, and pray for wisdom for his family as they consult tomorrow on this subject. And Father, we pray for one of our supported missionaries, Gail Romick, who's dealing with abdominal issues, and we just pray for healing, pray for wisdom again for her doctors. Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer, for the opportunity through Jesus Christ to come to the throne of grace at any time. And Father, we come to you now and beseech you that you would hear us and hear us quickly. For we pray this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. My name is Doug Bozong. If we haven't met, lead pastor, and I'll be down here at the front after the service. Please come introduce yourself to me. This morning, we're going to examine one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, and I'll probably say that more than once in this series, okay? But one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible, especially when it was first given some 2,500 years ago. Through a dream experienced by a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the most powerful man on the planet at that time, God revealed his plans for the future course of Gentile world kingdoms. And yet for all his power and authority, Nebuchadnezzar could not decipher the meaning of this dream that he had, nor could his host of magicians and enchanters and astrologers and sorcerers. However, in a very dramatic answer to prayer, the Most High God revealed the meaning of this dream, not just the meaning, but the dream itself, to his servant, Daniel. And the question is, what important lessons can this episode teach us? As we read through this morning, there's quite a few verses. I hope you'll follow along, but what can we take away today, some 2,500 years later, for our lives? I don't believe that any of us here have the ability to interpret dreams. If you do, please come talk to me. I'd be interested in finding out your understanding of that. But we do have the same God that Daniel did. Amen? And we can learn much for our lives today from how Daniel responded to this incident. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Daniel's book, chapter 2. It's in the Old Testament. You can find it on page 737 in the Black Pew Bible. I wonder, have you ever had someone make what seemed to you an unreasonable, if impossible, request? Maybe your spouse, more likely your children or your grandchildren, right? May have done something like that. And it can be kind of frustrating if they keep asking, right? Over and over and over again. Well, beginning in verse 1, we learn that, as I mentioned just a moment ago, Nebuchadnezzar had a very troubling dream that he wants his counselors to interpret. But he adds to that request the unreasonable, literally impossible request that they also tell him what the dream was. Not just the interpretation, but the dream itself. And twice, these men respond, "Nebi, just tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it for you." But the king wants to know, are they truly interpreting the dream, or are they just blowing smoke, right? So he says, they must tell me the dream. Well, they protest. They say, "No king has ever made such a request, oh Nebuchadnezzar." Basically saying, "Nebi, you're not being fair," which is kind of a dangerous thing to say to an absolute monarch, right? In fact, they confess this. They said, "Only the gods can reveal such a thing." And basically, they're admitting that they're charlatans and liars, right? Who don't really have the ability to reveal mysteries as they claim they did. So in the face of their deceit and their obvious helplessness, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Okay, do away with you. We're going to kill you, all of you." But that also meant Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were also going to be among those who would be slaughtered. And you know, this incident highlights a theme that we see. I mean, the overall theme of Daniel is God's sovereignty, but a repeated theme we see in Daniel is also this, that innocent people suffer when we sin. You never sin in a vacuum. Your sin always has a ripple effect. And most often, it most affects those in your immediate sphere of influence. Well, Daniel prudently responds to the king and asks for time, which the king willingly gave. As we saw in chapter 1, he found Daniel and his three friends to be 10 times better than all the other men, so-called wise men in his court. Plus, he really wants to know the meaning of this dream. And so, he uses his time wisely by praying to God. Look at verse 17 of chapter 2. "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. And he told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Notice carefully what they ask for here. They don't ask for justice. I mean, they could have, right? "Lord, this isn't fair," right? "We're being lumped in with all these charlatans. We're your servants. We're going to be slaughtered for their lying and deceit and helplessness." No, he doesn't pray that way. He says, "Lord, show mercy." As unjust as the king's request is, Daniel knows the Lord really doesn't owe anything to him, or for that matter, to any of us. And if you think God owes you something, please, let's talk, okay? Because that's a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is. And so instead, in humility, Daniel addresses the Lord as the God of heaven. It's a title that's used 4 times, all in this chapter, in the book of Daniel. And what it speaks of is what theologians refer to as the Lord's transcendence. That is, he is far beyond us. There is no comparison between God and us. Any comparison we would try to make diminishes him. All the metaphors that the Bible uses to describe God, he's our Father, our Shepherd, our King, our Rock. Yeah, the Bible uses those, and those are approximations, but really, they can't even begin to describe how wonderful, how mighty, how awesome, how transcendent the Lord is. And so because he is so transcendent, he can reveal mysteries. And he is also, as we see now, a personal God. Not just way up there, way out there, far, far away from us, but he's right here, he's imminent, he's personal, and he deigns to hear our petitions. He wants us to talk to him, and he delights in revealing his will to us through prayer. As James puts it in the New Testament, if any of you lack wisdom, what? Let him ask God. He gives generously. That's God's attitude. To give us wisdom in all things without reproach, and it will be given. I wonder, do you regularly claim that promise? That's a promise to claim, right? We talk about Bible promises. There's one we need to claim all the time, because I don't know about you, but I need wisdom in life, in all sorts of situations. Do you pray regularly and come to the Lord? Or do you just pray when there's a crisis in your life? Also, how do you pray? Do you pray with a sense of urgency or lackadaisically? Here's the lesson I want you to take away today. I'm giving it to you early, but we're going to reinforce it through the sermon, and that is this, that guidance, the Lord's guidance, is given to those who seek it humbly. That's the promise of James, and that's the teaching of this chapter here this morning. You know, a lot of us say, Lord, I want to know your will. I want to know your will. But then when he reveals his will, we're like, well, I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure I want to go along with that one, Lord. Let's try something else. After exhorting us to ask for wisdom, James also adds this. He says, but let him ask in faith, believing, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. When we pray, we must pray believing. And we must pray submitted to whatever God reveals. It's not up for negotiation. It's not up, you know, let me try door number three, you know, different option. No, we must pray in faith and trust and believe. Well, thankfully, God does answer Daniel's prayer. Look at verse 19 now. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the vision of the night. And Daniel blessed the God of heaven and answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Pastor and prolific author Chuck Swindoll says, God's work is best seen in humanly impossible situations. I wonder, do we really believe that? Do we live like we believe that? Notice the emphasis here in Daniel's prayer, the emphasis on God's power and on God's wisdom, on his absolute power and sovereignty over all of history. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. We think we do that when we vote. But no, God is the one behind the scenes. Yes, God uses means. He uses democratic elections, but God is the one ultimately who is doing the setting up and the taking down. And this is a timely reminder also to the nation of Israel who received this book from the hand of Daniel, that despite her failure, despite her sin, despite her present exile in Babylon, that the Lord is still on the throne. He hasn't abdicated. He hasn't given up on his people. And as we'll see shortly, his will and his purpose will be accomplished in all of human history. Finally, notice that Daniel thanks God in verse 23. Paul, in a passage I'm sure many of you are familiar with, says this: "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Daniel thanked God after receiving the answer to his prayer, but here Paul says, thank God before you receive the answer. Even as you're praying, thank him in advance. You know what that's called? That's called faith, right? That's called believing and trusting God that whatever he answers and however he answers will be what we need. Verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, 'I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation.' And the king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?' And Daniel answered the king and said, 'No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in the bed are these: to you, O king, as you lay in the bed, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have, more than any all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Here Daniel declares the source of his understanding of the dream. It wasn't him, he says to the king, right? It was God, the God of heaven, who revealed it to him. A couple of observations. First, this fellow named Arioch, the captain of the guard, he kind of takes credit, doesn't he, for finding Daniel. "Look who I found, king. I found somebody for you." Wanted to try to, you know, cozy up to the king there. But he does also express incredible confidence in Daniel's ability. He says, he can do it, king. He can really do what you want. And we see again here another instance of the Lord granting favor to Daniel before these pagan Babylonians. Secondly, as I just mentioned, Daniel humbly credits the Lord, not himself, with revealing both the king's dream and its interpretation. And, you know, this kind of illustrates something that we as humans and humanity in general loathe to admit sometimes, and that is our absolute dependence on the Lord. We don't like to admit we're dependent. Especially us guys, you know, we can do it. We can do it ourselves. But we are absolutely dependent on the Lord, even for the very breath that we take. And then finally, Daniel says that the king's dream pertains to the latter days and what will take place in the future. Well, beginning in verse 31, he declares to the king the content of the dream. It says, "You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." obviously, this was a very impressive statue from a human point of view, right? And its awesomeness was due both to its size and to its exceeding brightness. But it was also terrifying. It had a human form, but it was composed of metal, four kinds of metal, gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And then its feet were a mix of iron and clay. What could this possibly mean, right? No wonder Nebuchadnezzar was confused. One commentator says the various metals suggest a combination of preciousness and strength, but in an inverted order as you go from head to the toes. That is, as one moves down the statue, its splendor and majesty decrease, but its strength and hardness increase. Then there appears a stone cut out by no human hand, meaning it's supernatural, and it strikes this image on its feet and breaks it into pieces. In fact, the entire statue is pulverized and becomes like chaff that the wind carries away. Echoes of Psalm 1, if you're familiar with that psalm. In its place, the stone becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. Interestingly, the prophet Isaiah, who lived before Daniel and prophesied about 100 years before Daniel did, says this in chapter 2. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and all the nations shall flow to it." And we'll see now, as we continue to read, that this mountain is equated with the kingdom of the Lord. Look at verse 36. "This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of men, man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom, inferior to you, shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it. And just as you saw the iron mixed with the soft clay, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Daniel, one commentator says, explained the dream as a panorama of four great Gentile empires. Virtually all scholars agree that the different parts of the statue represent empires or kingdoms, although there is disagreement concerning their identification. What we need to keep in mind as we're reading this and all of the prophecies that we see in the book of Daniel is that they concern the impact upon the land of Israel and the people of Israel. That is the focus. As Jesus said many years later, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that's what he's talking about here in this passage. As we just read, the head of gold represents Nebuchadnezzar, or the Babylonian Empire that was then in power when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream. Again, Stephen Miller tells us frequently in Scripture the terms king and kingdom are employed interchangeably, since the king was considered to be the embodiment of the kingdom. Notice that not once, but twice Daniel says that the authority that King Nebuchadnezzar has was given to him. God gave him that authority. And this is consistent with what Paul says in the book of Romans in the New Testament, that the powers that be are ordained of God. Again, we may not like who's in authority, we may not like who's in charge, but God is ultimately the one who is in control of all who are in power. Two more kingdoms are quickly mentioned in one verse, verse 39, and that covers 400 years of history, just that one verse, by the way. Daniel's chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, we'll see in the weeks ahead, provide this interpretation, that the breasts and arms of silver were the Medo-Persian Empire. You see the dates that it was in power. And then the belly and the thighs of bronze focus upon or represent the Macedonian or Grecian Empire, which was started by Alexander the Great. Then he mentions a fourth kingdom, and he describes this fourth kingdom in much more detail. But it has two main characteristics. The first is that it's fearsome. It will destroy everything. It will crush all the others. And then the second thing is that even with all its might, it's divided. Its iron and clay and its feet indicate strength and weakness. Now, the most popular interpretation of this fourth kingdom is the Roman Empire, which came after the Grecian Empire. But there are other understandings, and we're not going to get into all of that today. When we get to Daniel chapter 7, which is actually the same dream, but from one that Daniel has of this event, we'll talk about that more in detail. Finally, we get to the most important part, and that is the stone that became a great mountain. And that, of course, refers to the kingdom of the God of heaven. According to very extensive teaching, both in the Old and New Testaments, the Lord will return one day. He'll return first for his church in the rapture in secret, and then after 7 years of tribulation, he will come back in glory, and he will establish his rule from the city of Jerusalem after he has crushed all opposition. You can read about that in Revelation chapter 19. Also, Isaiah chapter 2 in the Old Testament talks about that. He will rule for 1,000 years, according to Revelation 20, and this present earth, and then this present earth will be destroyed, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth created in which we will reign forever and ever. My wife and I just heard Handel's Messiah on Friday night at Westminster Presbyterian Church, and one of the well-known songs there, of course, is the Hallelujah Chorus, and within that is a quote, and it's all scripture, basically, the whole oratorio, and it says, "The kingdom of the world, this world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. He will reign forever and ever." Sing it. He will reign forever and ever. I still got that in my mind, so I'm singing it. Yeah. Think about that. When you open your paper, when you go on the internet, when you watch the news, it's all going to go away someday. It's all going to be destroyed. Jesus is coming. He's going to set it all right. Amen? We have that hope. The world doesn't. That's why they're wringing their hands. That's why they're trying to come up with all these solutions. They don't know what to do. They really don't. And everything they try has already been tried. But when Jesus comes, he will make all things right. Amen? Very quickly, in verses 46 to 49, we don't have time to read them, we see that Daniel is promoted. And the king exalts the Lord, the God of Daniel, but he calls him a God of gods and a Lord of lords. You know, he recognizes he obviously has power, right? But he's not ready to say he really is the true God. That'll come when we get to chapter 4. And then we see Daniel with all of the honors that he's given. He doesn't forget his friends. And in fact, they're appointed as well to posts of great honor in the kingdom. Very quickly now, lessons for today. Number one, as I just suggested, we don't need to fear current events. That doesn't mean you don't get involved. That doesn't mean you don't vote. That doesn't mean you don't even run for office if God wants you to do that, or whatever God may lead you to do. Yes, be engaged in this world. But ultimately, we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to be fearful as the rest of the world, because God's purposes will prevail. Number two, be sure to give the Lord the glory. He's going to get it anyway, right? He's going to get the glory, so you might as well be part of giving him that glory, okay? You should. One commentator says, the declining value of the successive metals in the composition of the statue speaks of the increasing inferiority of the successive earthly empires. There is a degenerative principle inherent in the cumulative impact of sin upon humanity, yet humanity deceives itself with delusions of progress and advancement. I mean, unbelievers today, they think we're so superior, aren't we? We're so superior to previous generations and ages. Well, yeah, we got more toys to play with, right? And they're fancier. But morally, spiritually, we're as lost as any of the previous generations were, because we have the same sin problem that they had. And number three, be a willing and unselfish channel of God's blessing in the lives of others. Again, Andrew Hill says, human kingdoms are transient. They don't last. But God's kingdom is eternal. So we should set proper priorities. Matthew 6:33, which says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that Gentiles worry about will be added to you. And then we invest wisely. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. How are you doing with that? Is that your focus? You know, it's one thing to get excited, and it does excite me too, as I read these prophecies, you read about the end times. It is exciting, and it's exciting to see things that are happening in the world, and we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. But if it doesn't have an impact on how you live your life, what difference does it make? You can have all the knowledge in the world about the future, but if it doesn't change your life, if it doesn't impact your life in a Godward direction, then it's quite useless. I'm going to pray in just a minute, but before we do that, Rick Culp, our elder chairman, is going to come and lead us as we recognize and officially install the new elders and deacons that we just elected, that you just elected as members. And so if you are one of those men, would you please come up right now? And if you are or an existing staff or elder or deacon, if you're in the audience, would you also come up? And we're going to pray in just a second here.
Good morning. For those elders and deacons present, please come on up. How about the deacons over here and the elders over here, so we can introduce you and acknowledge? Yeah, I think we have most of the guys. So first of all, on the deacons, Adam Wendling is the new chairman. Just raise your hand and smile as we introduce you. Chad Heller, who is out in the back on security this morning, is the current deacon. Joe Myers, Tim Myers, Sean Sensenig, Jeremy Soudan. We've been praying for Jeremy. Is Jeremy here? Oh, okay. How you doing? Very good. Thank you. Marcus Hartline is one of our new deacons, along with Craig Lapp and Ben Rohrbaugh. And over on the elder side, we have Kyle Kaufman, who could not be here this morning, Micah Durling, Lee Schaefer, and the new elders recently elected, Paul Hartline, Lad Martin, Josh Sensenig, and an ongoing elder is our senior pastor. We all know Pastor Doug. And I am on for one more year and pleased to serve you. We're going to have Doug come and say a prayer of dedication and installation of these new folks.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men and their willingness to give of their time and energy and talents to serve you here at Christian Fellowship Church. We thank you for the men that recently completed their term of service. And we just welcome these new men that are serving, some of them for the first time. We ask your blessing upon them as they go about their duties. May you be honored and glorified by all that they do. And Lord, as we just saw, may we who know you seek to invest wisely our time and our energy for your glory as we wait with great anticipation and excitement your any moment return for your church. Lord, may we be found of you, serving you, honoring you, and glorifying you until that day. We ask this all in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Have a wonderful day.